Good to be here again. I was here just a few weeks ago, and just a pleasure to be with you. I was in Avenue last week and the river a couple weeks ago, so it's been a wonderful ride. Actually, it was kind of funny when you did the opening piece, Une, and I was late today, and the reason I was late was because I forgot my PowerPoint, and so I had to go back home while I was about halfway here. And so I happened to be type O, and on that was late, unpunctual person. And so I thought, how did she know? Une, unbelievable. Hey, let's pray and ask God to be involved in what we do. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts today by your Spirit. Speak to us. Help us to see what you want us to see this morning. Lord, bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in case you're new this week, we're in a series here at Mosaic House. In fact, over all the church plants and our kind of church planting group in Edmonton, there's four of them. We're in a series this summer called Iconic. And this is a series in which we're looking at certain ideas, certain objects in Scripture that take on more and more meaning as the Bible unfolds. So we've been talking about all sorts of interesting objects this summer. Mountains and trees and wilderness and this morning, blood. Blood, which is kind of an interesting one. You're going to have to work a little harder this morning, okay? But it's going to be worth it. It's going to be really interesting. Let's start with something fun. Share with the person beside you if you are someone who can stand the sight of blood or not. And while we do, just put up this picture. We actually, it's sort of not in it's black and white almost, so that some of you who are creeped out won't get completely creeped out. But just show the person beside you, can you stand the sight of blood? Go ahead. Take a moment. Okay, so how many of you would say, I'm okay? I mean, I don't love blood, but I can stand the sight of blood. Just physically raise your hand this morning. Okay. How many of you, it's like, oh no, I can't stand? Okay, a bunch of you over here. All right. And how many of you, have any of you ever fainted seeing the sight of blood? There's actually a physiological reason for that. I can't get into it now, but you can ask me after the service if you want to. My uncle, big, strong guy, can fix anything. Like, he's a man's man. He grows a beard between, you know, like 9 a.m. and 5 o'clock in the afternoon, all right? And his wife, my aunt, thought it would be a great idea to have him come in and witness the birth of their third child. Bad idea. He hit the ground so hard that all the nurses were over trying to attend to him because his nose was bleeding, right? And here my aunt is over in the corner trying to have a baby going, hey, who's here for me, right? Some people can't stand the sight of blood. So, but let's talk a little bit more about blood because it's a very important biblical icon. And you're going to see that this morning. The first thing you need to understand when you want to understand the meaning of blood in the Bible is this. You have to understand that blood equals life. Just flip over to the next slide. Blood in the Bible equals life. 1615 AD, a man by the name of William Harvey established the real function of blood in the body as it relates to the circulatory system. Blood is actually the transport vehicle by which the body gets oxygen from the lungs to all different parts of the body. It does so through a particular molecule called hemoglobin, which is in the blood. Does anybody know the substance in hemoglobin that allows it to do that? Anybody? Iron. That's right. That's why if you're low in iron, right, you have a problem with your circulation, you tend to be anemic, right? Anyway, that's all just kind of interesting information. But in ancient times, before we knew all this sort of physiological stuff, blood was associated with life. Amongst primitive tribes, there were blood ceremonies and blood rites and blood feuds. They were a common deal. To triumph over your enemy was to take their blood, or sometimes to take the particular organ in their chest that pumped the blood, all right? It was a way of taking their life, right? Having power over them. On a more positive note, there was such a thing as friendship, but then there was such a thing as blood friendship. You became what? Blood brothers. Have you ever heard that term? Now, how did you do that? Well, you did that by mingling your blood in some way, shape, or form with your friend. You either drank each other's blood, it's kind of gross, or you spread each other's blood on the other person, which is also kind of gross. But what this meant is that you were responsible for the life of the other person, right? They were your blood brother. If I wanted more life from one of the gods, if I wanted fertility for my crops, for my people, if I wanted success in war, then I would offer up some life, I would have to offer up some life in exchange for those kinds of blessings. And so I would need to sacrifice some life. I would need to sacrifice some blood, either animal or human. This was a common practice in many, many cultures. So blood equals life. And this, you need to understand, is certainly reflected in the Bible. The Bible is not a book that just dropped from heaven. The Bible is a book that emerged out of a particular cultures, in particular times, and over a number of different centuries. So certainly things within the Bible reflect the culture of its time. And when it comes to blood, the Bible is no different. But the Bible isn't just that. Part of what happens in the Bible, part of the story of Scripture, is that it takes the concept of blood and it transforms it, and it helps us understand what redemption is all about. And you're going to see that this morning. Little caveat here. As human beings who live in the 21st century and who rarely nowadays come into contact with blood, we're going to have to work just a little harder this morning, okay? I mean, think about it. Only, say, 100 years ago, you would have way more likely have come into contact with blood, right? I mean, less than 100 years ago, if you wanted dinner, right, your mom said, hey, go into the backyard, grab a chicken, right, and take care of it for dinner. Any of you here still do that? No, you go to Safeway, right? And you don't ever come into contact with blood. To administer your own medicine at home, even 100 years ago, was very common, including stitching up wounds. You didn't always go to the doctor. You either couldn't afford it, or it was so far away that you couldn't get there. So you did your own treatment. You were more exposed to death and dismemberment because, you didn't drop a smart bomb. I mean, you got up real close and personal to another person. So blood was, we're in our culture now more insulated from blood than ever before. So again, we're going to have to work just a little bit harder. But listen, once you begin to understand the full implications of what the Bible teaches about blood and its relevance to your life, you're going to see how important it really is. And you might realize this morning that the blood of Jesus is more important to you, is more precious to you than anything else. So, just to kind of shape what I'm going to talk about this morning, listen to this verse from the book of Hebrews. It's a profound verse. It says this: without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And we're going to kind of unfold that in the message. I'm going to help you understand that. And I want to talk about three important biblical principles in relation to that, in relation to blood this morning. The first is this. And just flip over the slide now. Sorry, the next one. The taking of blood is the taking of life. And we are all guilty of taking life. Okay, let me say that again. The taking of blood is the taking of life. And we are all guilty of taking life. I want to take you back to a story that happened at the very, very beginning of the Bible. In fact, it's a retelling of the story of the fall of human beings into sin. Some people think that there's only one story of human beings falling into sin and that it involved Adam and Eve and a tree and all that. Actually, if you begin to understand the book of Genesis, you realize there are actually multiple stories of the fall of human beings into sin. One happens in chapter 4 where we meet two brothers named Cain and Abel. Listen to their story now. Let me read it for you. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, and this is important, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth life." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I thy brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Okay, I want you to notice the sequence of events here, for it's very deliberately laid out for you. The story goes like this. Just flip over to the next slide. The Lord gives life, all right? It is through the Lord that Eve conceives and gives birth to these sons. Cain takes the life of Abel. Abel's lifeblood cries up to God from the ground for justice. As a result, Cain is cursed and becomes a restless wanderer on the earth. Okay, that's the structure of the story. Now, stick with me here. Can I suggest to you that part of what is going on here is that right from the earliest chapters of the Bible, God is establishing the blood guilt of all humanity. God is establishing the blood guilt of all humanity, including you and me. Now, some of you this morning are going, "Oh, wait a minute here, all right? I mean, I'm no Cain. What Cain did in this story is it's a serious deal. It's a capital offense. It's murder. I mean, I've got some issues, yeah. I've got some problems. I'm not perfect, but I don't go around taking other people's lives." But you see, here's the thing that you need to understand. Whenever we sin against another human being, what we're actually doing is robbing them of life. And let me explain this to you. Think about this. When I hoard things for myself, when I refuse to be the kind of generous steward that God wants me to be, what am I doing? Well, I'm robbing other people of life. I'm withholding the life that God wants me to give to other people. God made human beings to be conduits of his love and blessing to other people. And when we refuse to do that, we are refusing to give life to others. We are robbing them of life. When I intentionally deceive people, I'm robbing other people of truth. I'm creating in them confusion and inevitably a distrust for community. As parents, if I constantly lie to my children, what am I doing to them? Well, I'm creating in them confusion growing up and distrust. So oftentimes, children that grow up in that kind of environment become dysfunctional adults. If I'm a parent like that, what I'm doing is I'm robbing them of life. When I commit adultery against my spouse, I'm robbing that person of the intimacy that they are supposed to share exclusively with me. And so by extension, I'm robbing them of the joy, because that's always the fruit of intimacy, of properly functioning intimacy is joy. So I'm robbing them of the joy that they are meant to have. I'm robbing them of life.
When I judge other people or I'm bitter or jealous towards them, I rob them of the free and loving relationship that they are meant to have with me and others. I'm taking from them life. Are you with me? You have to understand, to sin against my neighbor is to rob them of life. And just like it was with Cain, this taking of life cries out to God from the ground. It cries out for justice. And by the way, it creates enmity between myself and God so that I become a restless wanderer on the earth. See, that's what sin always does, right? It breaks down community. It sets us apart. It sets us on a path of becoming restless wanderers on the earth. Now, in Old Testament times, life was a little bit more stark than it is today. And they tended to sin more graphically and publicly, like what happened in this story that we read this morning, Cain and Abel. We're often a little bit more subtle, aren't we? But make no mistake, we too are guilty of taking life. We've got blood on our hands. And we're the offspring of Cain. All right, second biblical principle. And this is where we go even deeper now. The second biblical principle that you need to understand in relation to blood is this. The blood of another can pay for my blood guilt, my debt. The blood of another can pay for my blood guilt, my debt. Whenever I disciple new people, new Christians, and maybe some of you are in that boat this morning, you're just coming to understand the Bible and what it means to follow Jesus. Oftentimes, they're very, very enthusiastic about their faith, which is a wonderful thing. And so I always encourage them to start reading the Bible. And so they start reading the Bible. And oftentimes, I'll encourage them to start with the Gospels. But some people go, no, I want to start from the very beginning of the Bible. So they'll start with Genesis. And they get through Genesis, and that's okay. Exodus takes a little bit more work. They get to Leviticus, and then they call me. Because they say, Pastor Bruce, there is some very interesting stuff going on in the Bible. There's a lot of blood sacrifices and bulls being sacrificed and blood being smeared on horns, and I don't get it. Can you help me with that? And so I explain to them what's going on, and I'm gonna share that explanation with you this morning. But it's a little deep, so stick with me. It's not for the faint of heart. You see, here's a few things that you need to understand about what's going on in terms of sacrifice in the Old Testament. First of all, the people of Israel, as we meet them in the Old Testament, are pre-literate. They're pre-literate, which means they're not formally educated. They're slaves that are coming out of Egypt. Now, think a little bit about some pre-literate people that you know in your life, like children, right? Before they read. What are they? Well, they are visual learners, right? That's how you get through to kids. They're visual learners. They have to kind of see it with their eyes. They have to experience it with their senses, right? And so if God is going to teach people like the people of Israel about this whole notion of blood guilt, about sin, about the curse of Cain, then he's got to get sort of down and dirty, right? He's got to help them understand what the true nature of sin is, how serious it is, and that the only way that redemption can come is if life is spilt in return. And then there's another factor, and this hits a little closer to home, and that is the fact, as human beings, we can be very stubborn when it comes to our sin. Have you noticed this? We can be very self-deceiving. We can steadfastly refuse to see our own guilt. And so God has to break through to our hearts. God has to get explicit with us. In fact, I've met many, many people in life who have an understanding of what redemption means up here, but it's never traveled the 12 inches down into here. And let me tell you, until that day you stand before the cross of Christ, and you actually see it. I mean, you see it, and you realize it was me. This is about something I've done, and you And you realize it here at the depth of your being. And it drives you to your knees. If that never happens to you, you'll never understand the true depth of the redemption that's available to you and the new life that's available to you in Jesus. Okay, so with all that in mind, I want you to imagine how powerful, how visceral, how down and dirty it would be, so to speak, if you actually had to witness someone else dying in your place in order to pay your blood guilt. I want you to imagine that you're an Old Testament Israelite family and that you are used to living with animals, especially sheep. And so you witness them getting born because they get born into your own household, right? And oftentimes you hold them in your arms when they're young and you name them and you love them and you play with them as they grow up. I remember when our dog, Java, had puppies. She had three litters, and the kids would just spend hours with these puppies. And then there was this day that we had to explain to them that we could not keep six dogs in our house. And that these puppies had to be sold to other families, and there was great crying and distress and mourning, right? Now imagine you're an Old Testament family, and the lamb that you have been born with and raised by your own hand is taken from you by a priest. And you are told that because of what you have done wrong, because of the sin of our family, because of the way in which we've been cruel to each other, because the way in which we've hogged stuff for ourselves, because of our laziness and inappropriateness, because so much more, and every family knows what list I'm talking about. For this lamb that you love is being taken and will be sacrificed in your place. Its blood will pay for your blood guilt before the Lord. I mean, even as I'm describing that, can't you feel that a little bit more? Doesn't that become just a little bit more real for you? See, here's the big principle that God wants to teach us this morning. He was teaching it to those Old Testament families. And this is what he wants to teach us today. Someone must pay. There can be no redemption without the shedding of blood. Now again, some of you might be saying, why, Pastor Bruce, why? Why can't God just forgive? Why does there have to be the shedding of blood? And see, you need to understand, friends, you need to understand something. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is costly. Somebody has to pay. Listen, if I go over to your house and I break one of your prized lamps or one of your prized possessions, then one of two things is going to happen, right? Either I'm going to say, look, hey, I'm really sorry, but let me pay for it, right? Or you are going to say to me, no, it's okay. You know, it's unfortunate, but I'll just take the loss. But either way, someone's going to pay, right? Someone's going to pay. Now imagine if what happened between us is much more serious. What if it involves something that I've done to you that has damaged and scarred you for life? Will you just forgive? Or some people say, well, I'll just forgive. Really? Because if it scarred you that deeply, if it's affected you that deeply, you can't just forgive. You see, forgiveness will then cost you because you're going to have to withhold all the retribution that you want to bring to this other person. You're going to have to say, I will not do these things. I will not retribute against them. But I'll absorb what happened into my own heart and my own life for myself. But someone, make no mistake, someone's going to pay. Now think about this in relation to God, right? Think about what we owe God, the debt that we owe God. I mean, think back to the Cain story, right, that we read this morning. I mean, just listening to the story, right? What in your own mind do you think should have happened to Cain? I mean, you're the judge and jury now. What should have happened? And I know my heart goes there. You're thinking Cain should die, right, for what he did. Cain should die. For what he did. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, blood for blood. But you see, that's true for all of us because what does the Bible say? What are the wages of sin? Death. Death. Because sin is mutiny. It's insurrection against the Most High God. It's treason. Every sin, friend, cries out from the ground for justice from God. So someone has to pay. And in the Old Testament, it was the blood of lambs and bulls. But as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, if the truth be told, none of that blood can really cleanse us. It's all a prelude. It's all pointing to someone else, right? To the one who would really pay for all your sin and mine. It's all pointing to Jesus. And don't you see, that's what's happening on the cross. On the cross, God is paying. God is paying. And we need to see it because we need to understand that my sin and the forgiveness that I need as a result of that sin is costly. Someone has to pay. There can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Can I take you there? Oh, sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thy only crown, O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. Makes more sense now, doesn't it? I know. Sometimes when you go into Christian circles, you hear that. You hear about the blood of Jesus and you're thinking, what is the big... Now you know. Now you know. We can't stop there. Because the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible always brings you to hope. The Bible always brings you to joy. It always brings you to the opportunity for a new life. Answer me this. What if the same blood, the same life that saved you, what if that could be transfused into you? So that you would begin to live a different life. So that a different way of living, so that a different way of operating would start to course through your body, through your life. What if you could get a spiritual transfusion? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's what we're going to experience this morning, right? That's what the Lord's Supper is all about, right? You know what wine was called in the Old Testament? The blood of the grape. The blood of the grape. Right? And it's as we take these things into ourselves, what are we declaring? We're declaring, I want to die to my life of sin. I want to die to this. I don't want to live under the curse of Cain anymore. I need the forgiveness that is being offered by Jesus. But more than that, I want to take into myself the new life that's available in Jesus. I need a spiritual transfusion. And this morning, you get to have one. And you won't even have to use a needle. We can just take it into ourselves this morning and receive, through the power of the Holy Spirit, new life. It's a powerful image, don't you think? Now when you put it all together, I mean, maybe there was times when you thought, well, why would Jesus say in Scripture, this is my blood, as often as you drink it, remember me. Blood? Drinking blood? Now you know. Jesus' new life in me. It's powerful. It's amazing. And now you begin to see how this icon of blood, through the course of Scripture, takes on more and more and deeper meaning so that by the time we get to the Lord's Supper, we can say, amen. Yes, Lord, I receive it. And I hope that you receive it this morning.